In the last few months, we've been reading together through Matthew's Gospel. We've been picking out passages that talk about Jesus' disciples. We've seen how Jesus chose the disciples, how he called them to follow him. We've seen how he gave them work to do, how they changed, how they developed. We've seen some of the lessons they had to learn. And before Easter, we were looking at chapters 15 and 16. We looked at the story in verses 1 to 20 about a discussion that Jesus had with some Pharisees and teachers of the law. It was over the rules of ceremonial purity. And then we looked at the episode in verses 21 to 28. Jesus walks away from these Pharisees and teachers, and he travels north, right out of the Holy Land of Israel. He goes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile country. And there he finishes up helping a Canaanite woman whose daughter is tormented by demons. And in both those episodes, the disciples are present and are very much involved. Now, I hope that if you were here when we went through those stories, that you saw the connection between them. In both of them, the disciples are learning one key lesson. They're learning not to worry too much about what other people say and think. They're learning not to be intimidated by other people, even clever people, famous people, experts, so-called holy people. They are followers of Jesus. He is their master. He is their teacher. They're committed to believing everything he says. They're committed to obeying everything he commands. And in the end, it doesn't matter what anyone else says or thinks. Providing that they are thinking the way Jesus wants them to think, providing they're acting the way Jesus wants them to act, it doesn't really matter what anyone else makes of it. That is the lesson they have to learn. So let's backtrack over chapter 15, verses 1 to 28. And remind ourselves how that lesson comes through. And then as we move on, we'll see how that lesson carries on through the rest of chapters 15 and 16. It all starts at the beginning of chapter 15 with these Pharisees and teachers of the law who come from Jerusalem to meet Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are the most holy, devoted, religious people around. Everyone looks up to them as truly saintly characters. And the teachers of the law are the expert theologians of the day. They're the people who have spent their lives studying the Old Testament scriptures and everything that's ever been written about the Old Testament scriptures. They're the people who have specialized in the question of how to put into practice the Old Testament scriptures. And these people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are shocked when they see the way that Jesus' disciples are living. Why? Because the disciples don't go through the ceremonies of ritual washing that these people think are necessary. And so these people come to Jesus and they start criticizing the disciples. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice that these people have got tradition on their side. They can say to Jesus, your disciples aren't just breaking our rules, they're breaking rules which have been handed down for hundreds of years. That was their criticism. And we saw how Jesus just swept it away. He doesn't turn to the disciples and say, Oh, well, maybe I should have told you to be more careful about keeping these ceremonies. I mean, after all, there is a very long tradition behind them. No, Jesus does the opposite. He goes straight onto the offensive. He launches a brutal counterattack on the critics. And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And he goes on to show that while these same Pharisees and teachers who are so obsessed with their traditions are meanwhile breaking God's plain commands found in the Old Testament. And he quotes Isaiah to make plain his opinion of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Well, the disciples are standing there, and they hear all this. What's the lesson they're learning? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Don't be too bothered when people criticize you, even if they've got tradition on their side. The point is very simple. The Bible never said that the disciples should go through these elaborate washing ceremonies every time they ate. Jesus had never told them to do it. But now along come these experts attacking the disciples and criticizing them, asking them, who are you to challenge the traditions which have been laid down all these years? They want to impose their practices on the disciples. And if the disciples don't accept them, then these people will feel free to criticize the disciples publicly in front of the crowd. It's hard, isn't it? Hard to be criticized in public. It's hard when there's the suggestion that you're the arrogant one because you're challenging things which have been accepted for many years. I don't suppose it ever occurred to the Pharisees that they might be the arrogant ones for trying to impose their position on the disciples. No, they're too busy attacking the disciples for thinking for themselves. Or rather, for letting Jesus guide their thinking. Whenever Christians have dared to go back to the Bible, dared to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whenever Christians have said, no, we don't feel bound by human traditions, then they've been criticized for it. The Protestant reformers, Martin Luther in Germany, and John Calvin and his colleagues in Switzerland and France, the radical reformers, men like Conrad Grebel and Menno Simons, they all dared to cut across traditions that had built up for hundreds of years. They said, if we can't find them in our Bible, if the Lord Jesus didn't command them, then we're not bound by any of the traditions of men. And they weren't only criticized for saying it, they were slandered, they were attacked, they were persecuted, and in many cases they were put to death for saying it. Our nonconformist forefathers, again, had to break with human traditions in order to build churches which were based on the Bible alone. Tradition said ministers must wear special robes. Tradition said prayers should be read from a prayer book. And men like Bunyan said, it doesn't matter what tradition says. What matters is what the Bible says. Do you remember a few weeks back I read to you the account of Bunyan's trial? Bunyan was questioned about lots of these things. For example, about the use of the common prayer book. Or rather, about the fact that he didn't use it. And one of his judges said, take heed of speaking irreverently of the common prayer book. For if you do so, you will bring great damage upon yourself. Bunyan says, so I proceeded, and said, my first reason was because it was not commanded in the Word of God, and therefore I could not use it. To which the judge said, "We know the common prayer book has been ever since the apostles' time, and is lawful for it to be used in the church." That was the ultimate appeal to tradition. To which one of the judges said, "Who is your God, Beelzebub?" You can see how angry they were with him, because he won't follow their traditions. Whenever Christians dare to challenge, or just not to follow, the traditions, and especially the religious traditions, of the society they live in, they are going to be criticized. If you say, "No, I'm not going to get married in a church building with all the trappings of a traditional wedding." Or if you say, "Well, we're not going to celebrate Christmas in our home." Or if you say, "No, we're not going to sing hymn, we're not going to organize the funeral of a relative who wasn't an unbeliever and invite unbelievers to come and sing hymns they don't believe and ask them to recite together the Lord's Prayer to a God who isn't their father. We're not going to do it." If you start taking those sort of stands, and I'm not saying you that those are binding stands for every Christian, but if you do decide before God that you want to take those sort of stands and break dramatically with tradition, then you see how tolerant the traditionalists are to anyone who doesn't want to follow their traditions. How liberating it must have been for the disciples to hear the way Jesus answered the Pharisees and the teachers, and to know that they didn't need to worry about their criticisms. How liberating it is for us if we can say, "I have Jesus' approval, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says or what traditions they point to." So firstly, the disciples have to learn not to be too bothered when people criticize them, even if those people have got tradition on their side. And then secondly, the disciples have to learn not to be too concerned about giving offence to others, even if those others are people who are very influential and important. You see that in verses 12 to 14. Jesus has given this sharp rebuke to the Pharisees and teachers, and that leaves the disciples rather worried. They say to Jesus, it's in verse 12, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" I said before that there isn't one simple English word that's the equivalent of the word translated offended. It means something like, "Do you know that the Pharisees were shocked? That they were put off? That they were deterred by what you said?" See, these disciples are saying to Jesus, "You know, you've really put a stumbling block in the way of the Pharisees. You've created a real difficulty for them. You've said something that shocked them, and it may put them off." The disciples are really worried about that. They're saying to Jesus, "Perhaps you shouldn't have been so forthright. Perhaps you shouldn't have been so blunt, so direct. After all, we need to win people like these Pharisees. Did you really need to say things that were guaranteed to upset them?" Well, the disciples may have been worried, but Jesus wasn't a bit worried. Look at his answer in verse 13. He says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." He says, "They are plants that my Father never planted. So why should I worry about pulling them up?" If that's what telling the truth does, if it puts them off, then why should I get worried about that? If they can't see the truth when it's spelled out to them, well, that only proves they're blind. And we're better off without them. Leave them. Blind guides will only lead others into danger. You can see how untroubled Jesus is about the offence that these people have taken. It's their problem, he says. I've told them the truth, and if they don't like it, that's their problem. It just proves that they're blind. You know, we can spend so much of our time worrying about giving offence to people, putting them off, alienating them. And that's why so often we finish up toning down what we say to unbelievers, to the point where we've really got nothing to say to them. We can't mention the fact that God created the world in 6 days, because that's really going to put people off, isn't it? We can't mention the fact that he's sovereign and that he plans earthquakes and disasters and wars and diseases and the day on which any particular man, woman or child dies, because people will really find that shocking if we say that God controls those things. And we can't tell people that they are simply ungodly and wicked and that they deserve nothing from God but everlasting torment, because to do that is really going to make the church very unpopular. And we can't tell them about hell because they'll think that that's really horrible and medieval. And we can't tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that everyone who doesn't repent and turn to him is lost forever. Can't tell them that because that's intolerant and bigoted and exclusive. What is there left when you've filtered out all the offensive bits of the message? You can understand, can't you, just why the disciples were so worried at the thought that the Pharisees were going away offended. We don't like offending anybody. We worry all the time in case we say the wrong thing and put people off. You worry whenever you bring someone to church, in case this is the week when the pastor chooses to say something really offensive. You sit there praying desperately that the friend you've spent so much time trying to win won't go away offended. And then you sit and cringe as you hear what I actually say. Well, again, I find it so liberating to read what Jesus says in verse 13 and to realize how unworried Jesus was about upsetting people by the truth. How liberating it is when we can say, our job is just to tell people what the Bible says, to tell people what the Lord Jesus says, and we're going to leave the consequences to him. Tremendous sense of freedom it gives us. Instead of calculating all the time, trying to think, now how is he likely to react to this? Oh, how is she likely to... Well, I better not say this, it might not be the right moment, and she might go away be able to say, well, hang on. Jesus said offensive things. Jesus turned to those Pharisees and said, you worship God in vain. Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus told them that they were breaking the command of God for the sake of their tradition. Jesus said direct offensive things. The disciples worried about the offence that was being given. Jesus didn't. That's very liberating to be able to say we have the example of the perfectly loving, perfectly wise man, the Son of God himself, and he wasn't worried, wasn't afraid of giving offence. And then the third lesson the disciples have to learn is that they are not to feel bound by other people's rules, even if those rules have come to be accepted by the whole of society. Now that's the lesson that comes over in the two episodes between verses 21 and 39. First you have Jesus going off to the region of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory. And there he meets this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman. She's from the most unclean and cursed Gentile nation of all. And she's got a daughter who's indwelt by demons. Now, everybody in Jewish society would have had the same view of that situation. She's totally unclean, and that means you have nothing to do with her. That wouldn't just have been the view of a group like the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. It was the view held by everybody. You don't have dealings with a woman like that. Now again, it wasn't a rule taught in the Old Testament. It wasn't a law of God. A man like Elijah was willing to accept hospitality from a Gentile woman. But it was the view held by everybody in Jewish society at that time. And at least half of what they were saying was right. This woman was unclean. By the standards of God's law, this woman was unclean. And Jesus says so. He compares all Gentiles to dogs in verse 26. And the point is that dogs were unclean animals. This woman, by the Old Testament law, was on the same level as a dog as far as cleanness and uncleanness went. And Jesus says he's got to treat her accordingly. He's got to treat her as a dog. He hasn't been sent to help dogs, he says. He's been sent to the children, to the members of the Jewish family. But then this woman points something out. Verse 27. She accepts that she's a dog. She accepts that she's unclean. She accepts that she should be treated as a dog. But she says to Jesus, but surely that doesn't mean you can't have any dealings with me, does it? It doesn't mean that you can't give me any help. People do have dealings with dogs, she says. They let them sneak under the table at mealtimes. They let them eat leftover scraps. That happened even in Jewish homes. And Jesus says, yes, that's true. Everybody else may say that since she's an unclean dog, I can have nothing to do with her. But I don't accept that logic, says Jesus. I would treat a dog with mercy. I would let a dog hide under the table. I would let a dog have food if it's there to be eaten. And moved by this woman's faith, he grants her request and he heals her daughter. He really doesn't care if he's acting against all social norms. Doesn't care if he's breaking all the rules of Jewish society. He's going to do what's right. And if it's right to feed a dog that's hungry, then it's got to be right to meet the needs of a Gentile woman who's desperate. The Father has given this woman the faith to take her place like a dog under the table, expecting kindness from the Master. And Jesus will honour that faith. And it's as if at that moment, from that moment, the Lord Jesus feels a freedom that he's never felt before. He moves on, verse 29. He travels to the Sea of Galilee. Now that's not terribly precise in terms of location. But Mark, in his gospel, makes it clear exactly where Jesus goes. He travels down the southeastern side of the lake into the region which was called the Decapolis, which was another area where mostly Gentile people lived. And there, great crowds come to Jesus. They're Gentile people. And they're coming, wanting Jesus to teach them, and to help them, and to heal them. Well, what happened between Jesus and the Canaanite woman has settled the matter. Jesus is willing to mix with Gentiles. He's willing to help them. He's willing to meet their needs. And he does. And they're filled with gratitude. It says, they praise the God of Israel. These Gentiles recognize that it's the God of Israel who's working through the Lord Jesus. Just like the Canaanite woman, they realize that they're outsiders, that God is first and foremost Israel's God, but they're being drawn to glorify him and praise him for his kindness. But then Jesus does something even more striking. Jesus feeds this crowd. He does for this huge crowd of Gentiles what he had earlier done for a huge crowd of Jewish folk. He multiplies bread and fish and feeds them. He shares a meal with them all. If he can give metaphorical bread to the Canaanite woman, he can give literal bread to this whole crowd of Gentiles. Now again, the thing to realize is this, that he's doing something completely against all the rules of Jewish society. Again, it wasn't a rule that was found in the Bible. I mentioned Elijah, he stayed for months in a Gentile home and shared their food. But this was a rule that every respectable Jew would have accepted, that you don't share meals with Gentiles. And Jesus does. He's not just defying the rules laid down by a handful of fanatical traditionalists. He's defying the rules accepted by the whole society of which he's part. And he's showing his disciples that they have to be prepared to do the same. They have to carry this bread to these Gentiles and put it into their outstretched hands. Doing something radically countercultural. Jesus, his disciples, and 4,000 Gentiles are sharing a meal together. The disciples had to learn that lesson, that if something is right, if something is according to Jesus' will, it doesn't matter if it's frowned on by the whole of society. Disciples have simply got to do it. And they did learn that lesson. When you read through the rest of the New Testament, you can see just how these men were prepared to break all the rules of society in order to build the sort of churches that Jesus Christ would want. Remember, these men did build churches where Jews and Gentiles sat together and shared meals, and they ate from a single loaf and they drank from a single cup. Well, that would have shocked rigid every right-minded Jew who saw what was happening. But worse than that, they built churches where slaves and masters sat down at the same table and shared the same meal. That was utterly revolutionary. That was totally countercultural. I don't think you would have found one person in the Roman Empire who thought that that was normal, for a master and his slave to sit side by side and drink from the same cup. And yet, that's what the apostles laid down as the norm for the churches. They were prepared to ignore all social norms in order to give obedience to Jesus Christ alone. Again, it is simply so liberating for us as Christians to know that we do not have to fit in with the social expectations of our society. To know that we can afford to shock everybody if that's what obeying Jesus Christ means. You know, we all feel, don't we, the intensity of peer pressure and its demands. It's one of the things that children and teenagers struggle with most insistently. That they've got others around them who are saying, you must do this. You must wear that. You must own the other. You must follow this norm. You must behave in this way because everybody else does and everybody else thinks you should. It's a lovely thing when a person is set free by Jesus Christ. When a young person can say, I don't care what anybody else says I must do. I'm going to do what Jesus Christ says I must do. That young person is really free. You know, you look at young people who are just bound by social expectations. And they're slaves. The moment that a fashion changes, they've got to run off to the shops to buy the latest item too. They've got no freedom. They've got to do what others tell them they've got to do. But a person who is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus is set free. He says, look, there's only one person I'm bound to obey. And that's my Saviour, my Master, the Lord Jesus. I don't have to obey any of the rules that society invents for itself and then lays down as inevitable social norms. You know the rules that society invents. I'm not talking about the laws of the land. I'm just talking about those rules which are imposed upon us all by peer pressure. You know, they are so arbitrary. And they change so rapidly. You know, one moment, the fashionable way for a celebrity to dress is in a fur coat. And the next moment, wearing fur is the crime of crimes. The one thing that marks you out as totally uncivilized and barbaric. One moment, fashion says that a woman should be nicely rounded. And the next moment, fashion says that she should be stick thin. Spend your whole life trying to keep track with the changing demands of other people, of society as a whole, telling you what the right thing to do is, the right way to speak is. How liberating to be able to say, I'm bound by the word of Jesus. And that is all. Tremendous freedom. The disciples knew that liberation when they saw Jesus handing out the bread and the fish to that crowd of Gentiles, mixing with them freely. It must have felt to them as if their whole universe was being remade around them. But they knew they were being set free. So many things society will tell you you must do or you must not do. And you're free to ignore them. Society tells you you must have a television set in the house. It's socially irresponsible not to. You're cutting yourself off from reality. You're depriving your children of something enormously important. That's what society tells you. And you're free not to. You don't have to have one if you don't want one. If you feel you're better off without one, you don't have to have that TV set. Whatever society tells you. You don't have to send your children to school. Again, people will say, but that's so irresponsible. You're turning your children into people who won't adjust to normal life. But if you decide before God that you shouldn't send your children to school, you don't have to. You don't have to meet the expectations of the people around you. You're free. That's what Jesus is doing. He's setting his disciples free. He's saying to them, look, whatever rules the Pharisees and whatever rules society have built up about the way you should or shouldn't eat with Gentiles, he says, I'm telling you, you can. If all the world told me that it's cruel and irresponsible to eat meat, and that we must all become vegans. I would still go back to my Bible and say, well, my God said to us, when we came out from the ark, he said to us, I'm giving you the animals for food. And my Jesus served his disciples with fish. If all the rest of society says it's a barbaric thing to do to eat meat and fish, I'm still going to feel free to do it. How much time have we got? Three lessons thus far. Let's take the fourth lesson. The disciples are not to be over-impressed by the teaching of others, even where there seems to be total consensus, total agreement. The Pharisees and Sadducees, we read in chapter 16, verse 1, came to Jesus. Now, reading those first four words, they may not seem terribly startling to us, but they would certainly have seemed very startling to anybody who knew the Jewish world in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and Sadducees came together to Jesus, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at opposite poles of the Jewish religious world. They were people who agreed on almost nothing. The Pharisees were the rigid traditionalists. The Sadducees were the radical modernists. The Pharisees were the supernaturalists who believed in angels and demons and the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees were the people who said, all that's unscientific. Forget about all that. There's no such thing as angels or demons. There'll never be a resurrection. The Pharisees were the people who said, we must obey all of the Old Testament and all the extra bits that we've added on since. The Sadducees were the people who said, well, no, we only have to obey the first five books. The rest is all added extras that are unnecessary. The Pharisees and Sadducees agreed about nothing. And yet here we have the Pharisees and Sadducees at last agreed on something. They come to Jesus and they test him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. They're agreed on this, that if Jesus is really the Messiah, that he needs to prove it by a sign from heaven. Somehow, this has become the agreed position of the whole religious establishment within Israel. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to this? Is he going to say, well, really, if everybody else is agreed on this, if this really is the consensus of modern thought, then I suppose I've got to fall in line with this. Won't it seem arrogant if Jesus refuses to do as Pharisees and Sadducees alike are saying he must? Listen to how he answers them. He turns to these Pharisees and Sadducees and says, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. They knew that proverb. And in the morning you say, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. Red sky at morning, shepherd's warning. They knew that proverb. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. He says, when you look up in the sky, you can work out what's happening and what's likely to happen just by the colour of the sky. But you can't interpret the signs of the times. Somehow you can see everything that's been happening. You can see the miracles I've done. You know about the demons I've cast out. You can see all that's happening on the scene around you. And yet you tell me that you've not got enough evidence to understand what it all means. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Here are all these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, agreed on one thing, that Jesus hasn't yet given enough evidence to establish the truth. And Jesus says, nonsense. He says, the fact is that you simply are refusing, all of you alike, you simply are refusing to see the evidence that's already there. You're refusing to interpret it, to interpret what is plainly set before you. He says this is deliberate and willful blindness on your part. If you can understand the sky and what it's telling you, you can understand what's happening on earth around you. And then Jesus says this to his disciples as they've got in the boat, they've sailed away with Jesus, they've left the Pharisees and Sadducees behind. Jesus says to them, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he explains, and later they understand what he means, verse 12, that he's warned them against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't need to worry, says Jesus. If what you're saying cuts right across what everybody else in society seems to be saying, and if everything that the experts seem to be saying, the fact is that there are times when the whole of society and the whole of the establishment and the whole of the intelligentsia are all united against the truth, and you must simply beware of them all. Again, we're afraid, aren't we, of being arrogant? We're afraid that if we seem to be in a minority of one, that must mean that we're wrong. Surely all these scientists who say that the world just came into being by a process of undirected evolution, surely they can't all be wrong. Why not? Surely all these people who say that homosexuality is normal, surely they can't all be wrong. Can they? Why not? Jesus is saying that there are times when the ungodly are united in their opposition to the truth. And all we can say then is that even if we are in a minority of one, then we will still stand by what the Lord Jesus and his word say. This freedom for the believer who really believes that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Freedom when other people criticize us for living by his commands alone. Freedom when we offend other people by saying it as it is, by telling it straight. Freedom when the rules we live by seem to cut across the rules of a whole society. Freedom when we find that what we're teaching contradicts what all the establishment is teaching. There's freedom. Following Jesus Christ brings real freedom. In a world where everybody else is looking over their shoulder, thinking, what will other people say? What will other people think? What will they make of me? Will I seem eccentric? Will I seem over the top? Will I seem extreme? Will I seem strange? Will I make myself unpopular? Will I undermine my own political standing? When everybody else is thinking about other people, there's tremendous freedom in saying, I'm concerned about one person. I'm concerned to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm concerned to live as he lived, to believe what he believes, to obey what he commands. There's real freedom in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus alone.